Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. A little passage that I'm going to read to you would make you think that Paul and the writer of the book of Hebrews knew each other. So I want you to look with me for just a few verses here, or add a few verses in Colossians chapter 2. And if you'll look at verse number 14 of Colossians 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word to our hearts. May our minds be caused to be attentive to thy truth and our hearts receptive to your precious word and the glory that we find concerning you in your word. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn in the book of Hebrews to chapter 10. As we begin a new chapter, I want to take us back just a little and give a reminder of where we came from. First of all, he began with speaking of a better revelation than that which was given to the prophets in the first three verses. Then he spoke of the better messenger, that is, better than the angels, and that takes us through chapter 2. Then of the better honor, that's of Moses in chapter 3. Then the better Savior, that's then Joshua in chapter 4. The better intercessor than any earthly intercessor. Better high priest, better than Aaron. Better than Melchizedek in chapters 5 through 7. The better hope, that is better than a hope that, because the law could make nothing perfect. And the hope that arises out of the gospel is a perfect hope. And that's just an interspersed part in verse 9 of chapter 6 through 19 of chapter 7. And then we've been talking about the better covenant for the last little bit, better than the tabernacle, better than the priesthood and the sacrifice and all that went with that whole system. This is what he calls a better covenant. And so today we begin the last division of the doctrine of better things. So I want you to look with me in chapter 10, as we will come to the end of this division, not too far away. And if you'll look in verse 22, he begins to give a series of exhortations. He said, let us draw near with a true heart. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. In verse 24, let us consider. And then in verse 25, not forsaking. And then he goes on from there. So I say to you that all the way through this, he's been defining the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things having to do with Judaism. So when he starts these exhortations, has he ceased to preach Christ? Has he ceased to preach Christ? So when I come to these exhortations and we spend time talking in chapter 10, the middle part of chapter 10, and we work all the way to the end of the book of Hebrews, have I ceased to preach Christ because I'm preaching these exhortations? No. He didn't think he was, and I won't be either. Because what happens is this message of Jesus Christ has such an impact upon our life. And if you don't come all the way out of law and all the way to grace, so that this grace is applied in your life, you've not come all the way to grace. You're still holding on to law. So the urgency will be, when we come to this, to depart everything having to do with law and come all the way to grace. But our verse today will be just one verse. So I'm finding a little hard to get out of this division that takes us through verse 21 or so, that he's talking about better things. So I just want to talk with you about verse number 1. And there are two things that we find in verse number 1. The first thing we find is an empty shadow. An empty shadow. So look with me in chapter 10 in verse 1. He said, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Now stop there. So he's talking about a shadow. Now, beginning in chapter 4 and going to this point in chapter 10, he has often referred to things that have to do with these matters of example and a shadow and so forth. So I'm just going to give you a little look at some of these as to where we've come from. So I want you to look back with me in chapter 4. In chapter 4 in verse 11, he said, "Let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the example of some," the example of unbelief. So that word example is the first word that has to do with this series of words that he will use like this. Then if you'll look in chapter 8, and it's verse 5, he will use this same word again, where he said, chapter 8 and verse 5, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." So he calls them both an example and a shadow. An example means something that Israel was in unbelief, and they were example to us in chapter 4 and 11. And here is an example to us. The priest is an example of Christ, and the earthly tabernacle is an example of the heavenly tabernacle. And when he calls it a shadow, he calls it an outline. And that's the word we're going to see in our verse. He calls it an outline. It's empty. It's an empty outline filled with gloom and darkness. It's a shadow that is fleeting while the heavenly things are enduring. And that's what he's telling them here, and that's what we'll see in our verse. Then if you look over to chapter 9, or already to the chapter that we just finished, if you look in chapter 9 and verse 8, you find the word signifying, the Holy Spirit thus signifying. Well, you see the word sign there in the word signify. So he's signifying or signifying, and it's something that is evident to make plain. He's signifying by these sacrificial things of worship. You'd have to go back, and I'm not going to take time to go through this again in chapter 9, but he's talked about all things having to do with the tabernacle. And those things were of great interest to us. But he says those things were just a part of this sign, and he's signifying to us. But then he adds another word to it, if you look in verse 9, and he uses the word figure, and he says these things are a figure. Remember what I said that word was? Remember that? It's a parable. Parabole, parable. And so it's a parable. What is a parable? Well, it's a comparison or a metaphor. We describe it sometimes as an earthly story having a heavenly meaning. And what he's telling us is all things related to the sacrificial system were a figure for that time. So the tabernacle itself, the furniture inside, the priest, the clothes he wore, the tabernacle, the altar rather, and the offering of the sacrifices, all of that was a parable, but it accomplished nothing. It was, he will say, an empty shadow. An empty shadow. And so then he tells us that it's a figure. And then in verse 23 and 24, he uses the word patterns. You see in verse 23? It was therefore necessary that the patterns, and of course you know what a pattern is. If you don't sew, you've seen somebody sew, and they lay a pattern down. Connie likes to quilt. My wife likes to quilt. And she has a pattern that she goes by. It amazes me how it all works and how they lay it out. Cut out all those little things and how they all fit together. Sew that together with a sewing machine. Just, it amazes me how it all fits together. But that pattern is nothing more than just a shadow. But then you'll also see in verse 24 the word figures. Now here you have this word of anti-type and type. And so it was a type, and the reality of Christ was the anti-type. So then we come to chapter 10 in verse 1. So you can see that all the way through here, he's been developing this idea of shadows and types and figures. And then in chapter 10 in verse 1, he said, "For the law having a shadow," an outline. It's an outline. It's an outline of something that is empty. He's not talking about the moral law because it is a system of rules and edicts which cannot change. It was never right, and it's never been right to break those rules that we call the Ten Commandments, the moral law. It's always been right. It's never been right to have a God before God. It's never been right to lie. It's never been right to commit adultery. It's never been right to be covetous. Those rules will endure the test of time. But the ceremonial law, all things having to do with the tabernacle, the priest, and the altar, all of those things were nothing but a shadow. They were a fleeting shadow. And that's what shadows do, don't they? They come and they go. You see a cloud and it's in the sky and this gets between you and the sun, and that shadow is just passing by. It's just a part of the whole system of God that could bring about nothing good. But you'll see then in this verse, it says that it's the image of the things, of the good things, the shadow of good things, he calls it. Well, what are those good things? Well, the good things is that which worked out by Christ. He is our tabernacle. He is our tabernacle. He is our priest. He is our altar. You can't come to a physical altar. When you try to get people to come to a physical altar, to walk down an aisle, to pray a prayer, to ask Jesus into your heart. Think about that. That is one of the most ludicrous things, to come forward and to do something like that. But our altar is Christ. He is our altar. He's our priest. He's our sacrifice. He's all of it. And He is the good things. And all of that was nothing more than a dim and empty outline of the good things. It's His glorious person. It's His finished work. It is His rendered remission of sin. It's His reconciliation of us from our enmity with God. It's His justifying righteousness. It is that immutable righteousness that cannot change, that God reckoned to us. Now, the first can never make perfect, we will see, and the latter can help but make perfect. So we read a few moments ago in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Let therefore no man judge you in meat or drink or respect to a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. The good things are of Christ. So let legalists remain in their shadows, missing the grace and missing the liberty found in Christ. Let them set in judgment upon others. Let us come all the way to grace. Let us deal with one another on the basis of grace. Let them spend their time looking for the splinter in another's eye while not being able to see because of the 2x4 that is in their own eye, because they remain in the shadows. That shadow, which is nothing more than empty, and they don't even know it." So the first thing I see when I look at this verse is I see an empty shadow. But let me read on in the verse. "For the law having a shadow of good things to come," that's Christ, "and not the very image of the things, they could not be perfect." But here's the thing about these shadows. They can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So the first thing I see is an empty shadow, and the second thing I see is an ineffectual sacrifice. So you have an empty shadow and an ineffectual sacrifice. In fact, multitudes of ineffectual sacrifices. He uses the plural here because he's looking at all the sacrifices that were made through all of the years by all of the priests, generation after generation, from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, and even all the way to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, over 1,500 years, and they were ineffectual. So he uses two words here, and he says, "can never." Now, don't let that slide by without realizing how important those two little words are. Because the word "can" is the word for power. It's the word dunamis, and it refers to ability. They do not have the ability. There is no ability. There never was any ability. He could have just used that word. He could have just said "cannot," but he added another word, and that is the word "never." They can never. And so by the word "never," he uses a word that means they are without ability at any time, without ability for any person, without ability for any sin. Jesus used this word in John 10, 28 and 29 when he said, "No man is able." When he said "no man," it's this same construction here. It's not man, it's nothing. At any time, no being, no angel, nothing is able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. Same idea. Not at any time, under any circumstances. You are in the Father's hand and nothing. You cannot make a decision to leave the Father's hand. You are in the Father's hand. He will keep you if you are His. That's why it's such a burden to see people come and go, to hear the message of grace and to depart from it. What a sad thing it is. But what I know is you can never leave the Father's hand. And what I know is that all these works and all these efforts and all these laws could never. Why? They're nothing more than an empty shadow. And so these ineffectual sacrifices can never make the comers thereunto perfect. Not all the sacrifices, all combined, ever. But he also uses another word in here, year by year continually. Year by year continually. Not one of them, not all of them combined, ever, continually. That's any definite period of time. In other words, not at any time through all of the years. I wish I knew how to say this to you better. But it never was effectual, and not in any time of all the years to make the comers. And who are the comers that he's talking about here? Make the comers. Well, that's Jews and Gentiles. That's men and women. That's people of color. That's people not of color. That's who are educated and those who are not. Those who have money and those who don't. The comers. I like the way he puts that, don't you? Comers. That's what you and I are. We're just the comers. That's what all we'll ever be, is a comer. Just a comer. And so he says, the comers thereunto perfect. So the question is, what does he mean by perfect? Make them thereunto perfect. Well, the word perfect is the word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. That word you've heard me use often, teleo, to finish, to be complete. And what is it to be complete? What is it to be finished? Well, it has to do, listen very carefully now, it has to do with objective completeness. It's judicial, not practical. It's objective, not subjective. It's absolute conformity to God's law. So perfection is not a bad translation if you understand that he's saying that in God's eyes, there has to be an absolute perfection, an absolute conformity to his law. And this word, like the word shadow, appears often in the book of Hebrews. I think 9 or 10 times it appears, and I'm not going to go back and show you all of these times, but at least not in detail, but go back and look with me just a little and see the use of this word perfection. Go back to chapter 2, please. If you'll look in chapter 2 and verse 10, it said, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that's Christ, "perfect through sufferings." Now, when it speaks of making Christ perfect, does that have to do with his person? No. It's not having to do with him personally. It has to do with him judicially. He had to be judged judicially perfect before God. So that's why I say to you, he had to keep every requirement of the law in life. And he had to endure every penalty of the law in death. And he had to do it from the heart. And that's what is meant by perfect when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing is true over here in chapter 5 and in verse number 10, where it says of him, let me look in verse 9, I said 10, but verse 9 rather. Let me read 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered and being made perfect." He had to go through the process of being judged judicially perfect in order for his suffering and his death to mean anything. If he could have sinned, if he would have sinned, and he would have sinned if he could have sinned, he couldn't sin because he was God. Yet he had to endure this, and he had to be judged judicially perfect. Now, that may sound like a small thing I'm saying to you, but that is a very important concept for you to put into your mind. He had to be judged judicially perfect before God. In chapter 6, in verse 1, we see this word again. In the middle of the verse, "Let us go on into perfection." Don't have time to talk about everything in chapter 6. You'd have to go back and listen to that message. "Let us go on to perfection." That is the full revelation of Christ in his glorious person and his finished work. He no longer is veiled shadows and types and promises and prophecies, but rather in him is the fullness of the glory of God, so that the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, the knowledge of the glory of God we see in the face of Jesus Christ. He is judged perfectly before the law of God. And then, according to what it says in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So there we have moved into grace. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, or since you are risen with Christ, it's an okay translation, seek those things which are above. But if you're not risen with Christ, you'll not be seeking those things which are above. You'll be seeking to reconcile all things here upon this earth. And you'll not be able to do that. The pains of this life will be too great. The hurts will be too much. You'll never be able to put it all together. You have to move on and seek those things which are of Christ. So I say to you, this is objective, not subjective. We seek not the beggarly things of the flesh, the works and the judgments, but we go on to grace. We worship, we pray, we preach according to grace. We deal with one another according to grace. We must do that as a grace church. We must deal with one another according to grace, not law. Then if you look in chapter 7 and verse 11, we see that word again. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, all things having to do with the priesthood. Again, you're talking about the priest and his clothes. You're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. You're talking about the laver that's on top. You're talking about the sprinkling of the blood. You're talking about the furniture, the altar, the sacrifice. If all of those things could bring about perfection, what need would you have of Christ? But they couldn't. They couldn't bring about anything even close to perfection. Christ was essential. Christ had to come, had to obey, had to die, had to render a judicial completeness, a judicial perfection. And again in verse 19, you see that same word again. For the law made nothing perfect. It made nothing judicially complete. Then, what we know is that we have a better sacrifice. We have a better sacrifice. So let me come back and talk about this word perfection here. For the law having a shadow, an empty outline of good things to come. I'm back in 10:1. Not the very image of things. They weren't a perfect image. And the fact is that those shadows, can never, with all of those sacrifices, which are offered year by year, they cannot continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Not from the time they were offered, not at any time, could they make them perfect. Now I'm going to suggest something to you. And that is that what the apostle here calls perfection, the Lord Jesus Christ calls righteousness. Perfection and righteousness are the same thing. Righteousness is the perfect fulfillment of God's law. It is the judicial fulfillment of God's law. Therefore, no man could ever do it. Only one man could do it. So when Jesus said, except your righteousness, that is, except your perfection, shall exceed the righteousness, the perfection, of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. How could our righteousness exceed theirs? How could one man possibly have a righteousness to exceed another? Only one way. It has to be a perfection, a righteousness of a different kind. Because all of us have the same kind of righteousness or perfection, and it's imperfection and it's unrighteousness. That's all we have. There had to be one of a different kind. It's the one worked out by Christ. So it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that is, God hath made Him, Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might or would be made the righteousness, that is the perfection of God in Him. He calls this the perfection. We had to go on to perfection. We had to go on to righteousness. The judicial satisfaction. This perfection, this righteousness won by Christ is the opposite of that under the old covenant. Because, first of all, this one stands continually. From the time that God declared His people to be judicially righteous, judicially perfect, we've not changed one bit. We came into this world, we didn't know anything about the gospel, we're all involved in false religion. We sought a God that wasn't a God at all. What we knew about God, we rejected. But at the time appropriate, in the time of providence, God brought light to our minds, to our hearts. And He turned us, and the God once we hated, now we love. And the gospel that we once spurned, now we embrace continually. From the time He declared it, through all of eternity, it will never change continually. The law that condemned now does what? It's turned out, instead of being against us, it's for us. And therefore, the law that condemned now justifies. That very law that was against us, is for us. And the shadow that was empty, now that it's been fulfilled, is effectual. And the sacrifices that were ineffectual now has a single sacrifice, and it is perfectly effectual. Now, when this truth isn't in the conscience, this is what we're being told. Listen carefully now. When this truth that I've just told you of it all being done in Christ at the cross by that transaction, when it is not in the conscience, all attempts to come to God are futile. All professions of loving the Lord are worse than dumb. All offers of thanksgiving before knowing the full, free, and forever forgiveness in Christ are akin to the lowly, presumptuous sin of the first man that killed his brother, and that was Cain. Not much difference. Not much difference. So let us go on, is what we're being told. Let us come all the way to this perfection that is in Christ. May God give us grace to come all the way to Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, would You bless Your Word to our hearts? I pray that Christ has been honored, Your name glorified, Your people blessed, taught, instructed, and edified. I pray for those who are not with us today, but who may listen today and sometime in the future. Let all glory be Your own, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I'm going to read to you from Matthew 26. But it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, and He said, take heed, this is My body. And He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He gave it to them, and He said, drink you all of it, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, meaning of their sins, for the ones, the many for whom He died. And went ahead to say, and I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My heavenly and My Father's kingdom. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're looking back and we're looking forward. So here we are in the course of time, and we're looking back upon the shed blood of Christ, saying, that's My salvation. But we're also looking forward to that wonderful day of fellowship when we will partake of these elements with Him in His Father's kingdom. Exactly what He means by that, I don't know, but we do look forward and we're instructed to. He took the loaf and He broke it into pieces, gave it to each of the disciples, the 11, Judas wasn't there, and He said, take, eat, this is My body. So plainly Jesus said that all of that blood under the covenant has now brought it down to being, this is My blood of the covenant. And the blood of the covenant that I shed is shed for many. It's the many the Father gave Him. And it's for the carrying away, the remission, the dismissal of their sin. And that light, He said, drink you all of it.